this morning in his word. Father, we thank you. Lord, it's just a blessing to be in the presence of our brothers and sisters, in your presence, Lord, to sing your praises this morning, to do it with your joy in our heart. To do anything for you, Lord, is so much better than anything we've ever done by ourselves. I thank you for your patience with us, with me personally, Lord, that you just bear with us. And Lord, we just simply want more of you this morning. May it be your voice to your people, whether in the children's ministry classrooms or out here amongst the rest of your children, Lord. Help us to open our hearts to you, to just hear you through your word this morning, that we may know you better, that we may just be conformed to your image, and that you would be glorified, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up a Bible with me this morning. And if you don't have one, don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Some servant-hearted person will make sure you get one. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings this morning, the 13th chapter. It's a bit of a transitionary period, and that's going to change starting this Wednesday and next Sunday, and I'll explain it in the message. But the Lord, for his purposes, led me to this passage, and it's been a blessing for me so far to be with it. So, again, just open up to the book of 1 Kings. I'll give you a moment, the 13th chapter. What I'm going to do this morning is something just a little bit different than we have done in the past, but I believe of the Lord. I want to go through and just simply read this entire passage with no commentary, as clearly as the Lord will give me ability, and then at the end come back and look at a few elements that I believe the Lord has directed me in. So if your Bible is open, that is good. You are welcome to just listen and hear the Word of God, or follow along, whatever works best. But at the end, we will be looking at a few passages together. So in 1 Kings chapter 13, we read, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." I need to break my discipline here right away, because there's something I need to do before I get to the rest of this passage and set the scene for you. We're obviously in the Old Testament. We have turned there. This is a narrative about a real event, real people that happened in the nation of Israel. Now, what's important to know as we go through this story is the spiritual and political condition of Israel, God's nation. God had always intended that his people always live under his rule. Still that way today. Now in Israel, a king was appointed over them. Actually, it's been a few kings by now. And what has happened is the nation has turned away. It has happened gradually. God has warned them. They've done it nonetheless. And the kingdom, the 12 tribes have become divided. 10 tribes go north, and they set up what will be known as Israel, while 2 tribes stay to the south and will become known as Judah. So you have God's nation divided, a house divided against itself. It doesn't go well. And, well, there's a king, Rehoboam, to the south over the 2 tribes, and there's one king, Jeroboam, who we're going to read about, who has accepted the position of rule, put himself in that position by God's acknowledgement and leading to rule over the 10 tribes. Now, what Jeroboam has done, being, well, a person who trusted in himself rather than God, he said, "Here's the problem. We might be divided, but we're all still the same people. We have been raised from an early age under, well, God's rule, the law of Israel. And that law requires us at least 3 times a year for every able-bodied male to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem." Jeroboam has said, "You know what? These people are just going to be drawn to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to lose control of my kingdom because they're going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship." So in his own wisdom only, he comes up with the plan, "I know what I'll do. I'll make 2 other places of worship. I'll set up 2 golden calves, statues to be worshipped." Of course, this doesn't go well with God. "And the people will then worship these as their gods, and I'll appoint priests," instead of God appointing priests, "to minister to the people." So now, hey, it's a whole lot more convenient for you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can worship, well, these idols, and we'll do it in the name of God. Obviously, this is not pleasing to God. So the narrative that I will now read again is within this setting. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah, by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him! Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with them, ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and drank, and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey, and the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever he wished, he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. I was drawn to this particular passage of text Monday morning as we began our week of prayer and fasting. In my personal devotions, I came through it, and the passage that just jumped out at me is verse number 26, and it's the second part of it. And if you look at my Bible, I have this highlighted and underlined. It was with such intensity that it's like the Lord was getting my attention that morning. And what a way to have the Lord get my attention. And the part I have highlighted and underlined said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord." And I was thinking, "Lord, you've got my attention. What are you talking to me here? What have I done?" And as I went through this, I thought, well, you know, you don't really ever want to rip a passage out of context. So I read this passage, the same one we've just read, and I'm guessing that I probably had the same reaction that most of us had, and we'll talk about it in the morning, in a moment rather. I want to look at a few places with you in this, and I'm going to kind of go a little bit backwards as we make the point that the Lord has given me. At the end of this passage, verses 33 and 34, we just read it. After this event that we'll talk about, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people. You're not supposed to do this. If you know just a little bit about the Old Testament, God, well, he ordained that it was of the sons of Aaron and the Levites who would serve. Not man doesn't choose, but God chooses. Jeroboam, being raised in this culture, he went against this. And then he did, well, what I told you he did earlier. The thing that the Old Testament tells us and becomes known as the sin of Jeroboam. When we study through the book of Kings, when you read through it, you'll see that over a dozen times referenced in Scripture. The sin of Jeroboam. If you're ever playing Bible trivia and the question comes up, what's the number one way to tick off the Lord your God? It would be this. And you can find it by going to the Ten Commandments. Look at what's number one and two on the list and do those. If you're really seeking to anger God, there's no clearer or cleaner way to do it than to take something that is not God, worship it as God, and then we'll make an image. You know, make something you can bow down to and worship and say, "This thing that I have made, this is my God." God does not abide by that. Judgment is always forthcoming on people in that. And you're thinking, well, we know this, but you know what? Nobody does this. It's kind of a neat Old Testament story, but nobody really does this thing. I was looking through several media sites, and one well-known international discernment ministry, that is a group of people who are very keenly aware of what the Lord has said would happen in the last days, and said the Lord said, "Watch for these things, you know, don't be caught up in them," published a headline that said, "Toledo couple leads people to Zen." And I thought, Toledo, that's, you know, that might have something to do with us. So I read that one, and then I found it was from the Toledo Blade, and I just want to read you an excerpt quickly from this article. The article reads, "Every Wednesday evening, a dozen or so people gather at the spacious Toledo Zen Center in Holland, Ohio." Anybody from Holland here? Be proud. "For meditation, instruction, and camaraderie. Led by, well, the leader and his wife, the practitioners wear black gis or loose-fitting outfits. They bow several times, cued by the ring of a bell, in front of a small Buddha statue. Then take their seats on black padded mats for a time of zazen, which are seated Zen. A branch of Buddhism that arose in China in the 6th century, Zen emphasizes enlightenment through discipline and meditation. And although it came from Buddhism, the leaders say it can be practiced by people of any faith or of no faith. Indeed, both of these people consider themselves, and just bear with me in this, they consider themselves Catholics, and the dozen or so people who cut across the grain of American culture by studying Zen on Wednesday nights come from diverse religious and social backgrounds. Now, this is not an attack against Catholics. To the best of my knowledge, Catholics consider themselves Christians, which means they hold that Jesus is God, and they should hold that His word is true, and they would know that, you know, if Jesus is my Lord, the number one way to tick off the Lord my God is make myself a statue. Bow before it. Hey, you can say that, well, I'm not worshiping it, but they're really hard-pressed to come up with an explanation of what are you doing bowing before this thing. But it should just trigger an alarm. And it would to any of us. I think there's not a person in this room, I pray, that either one would do it or two would feel comfortable doing that sort of thing. But yet, here's some people, Christians, I say, who are doing it. How did they get there? Maybe this isn't quite so far-fetched. And we know an idol doesn't have to be a carved stone image. It can be anything that we put higher in our life than the Lord our God. So I looked at that part and I thought, this is kind of interesting. But if you were like me, you looked at this narrative, the text that we read, and you said, this is kind of strange. Why was judgment against the prophet that was lied to? Why did he get judged? It seems like the good guy, or at least the better guy, got the short end of the stick. I want to go back through this now, starting at the beginning, just picking out a few points. We can't do the fullness of this text, but we're going to make the point again that the Lord has led me to. First thing that we see about this man of God is that he's anonymous, no name given. So what that leads me to believe is that his personal identity is not important. The meaning of this passage is not based on his past performances, as it would be if the text were to say King David or a well-known prophet Elisha or another. No, here's just an anonymous person. We don't need to know who he is. It's the circumstances here that the Lord wants to speak to us through and make his point. I believe over and over and very clearly spoken that the key element here that this anonymous man of God, and it can be a woman of God in today's culture or a man of God, a person of God as well, that their mission was based clearly upon the word of God. Look at a couple of passages with me. Chapter 13, verse 1, a little bit further in here. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Again, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. In verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord. And that's not every place it's mentioned. In other words, God himself told this anonymous man to do this. It's based on the word of God. And we need to think of the word of God. And we sang it this morning, and it actually came out in Dave's prayer when he quoted the biblical passage. God said, I have magnified my word above my name. Now, we know that the name is representative of who God is. Every attribute of God is combined together in his name. It's his nature, the essence of who God is. And that is super important, let me tell you. But God himself said, I'm going to magnify my word above this. I'm going to put more emphasis on it. I'm not going to make it any less important. I don't know if it can be any more important, but he's going to bring it into the forefront of everything you think you know about who I am. Hey, the word is going to be your guideline. If you think you know something of God that contradicts this, you're wrong, because I've magnified my word above my name. Oh, God is loving and he's peaceful, and well, he'll put up with this sort of thing because that's God as I know him. Well, the question should be, Christian, did you find that in his word? because he's magnified it. Everything in our life, man or woman of God, should be based upon the Word of God. And I know it's real tempting at this point to think, well, Todd, you've read that example about some people, you know, maybe not worshiping, bowing to a statue. And let's be honest here. Are you going to try and frighten us with an Old Testament story here? And, you know, in the lion you're preaching, there's no teeth in that thing. No lion came out and tore the people before the statue. And no wonder people think that way. Well, what you need to know, Christian, is what God's Word so clearly teaches us. What we just looked at when we studied through Ephesians recently. There's that word in Ephesians, dispensation. Well, sometimes we say it means a period of time. Paul says in Ephesians that we're in the dispensation of grace. He said, well, in this time period, if you allow that translation, we're in a time of grace. And so we are. Ever since Jesus came and died for us, he came to seek and save those who are lost. That doesn't mean that judgment doesn't exist. It means, well, judgment is going to be deferred. But not for all. For all those who have accepted Jesus Christ, hey, judgment as far as God's wrath or something like that, it's not going to happen. Jesus paid the price. That alone, again, is why we can praise him so loudly and with such a clear heart. But also, in Ephesians, that word dispensation, it comes from the Greek word that's also translated stewardship. A stewardship is just this. You have been given control and accountability over something that belongs to somebody else, and you'll give an accounting for it. That word dispensation comes from the same word translated when Jesus taught the parable of the unjust steward. Same word translated stewardship. For the Christian, there's an accounting. There's no lion coming out. But for me, for you, if you're in Christ, there's going to be a day when the Lord comes for us, or we go to be with him, whichever comes first, when we're going to stand before him and give an account. You know this. We call it the bema seat from the Greek word, or the judgment seat from the English translation. And I don't know if you've ever thought much about this. When does that occur? Truthfully, I don't know. But I have a tendency to believe that one of the first things I'm going to stand before the Lord when I see him face to face isn't going to be the marriage supper and then the marriage feast, preceding the marriage rather. I think it's going to be the accounting. You know, Scripture says that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. God will wipe away every tear. And then it says there will be no more tears and crying. But I think it's entirely at least possible based on Scripture that if I am not careful about what I do as a Christian and the accountability that I have in this dispensation or this time of stewardship, that I'm going to stand in front of him and the Lord's going to reveal some things and say, Todd, it could have been this way and this is what you did. And I'm going to have nothing but tears of shame and regret that he'll wipe away and then we'll get beyond that. But I don't want even that time. I don't want to displease the Lord, so I'm really careful right now. So if we're thinking, this is going to be a neat story about the lion that doesn't apply to me, hey, it does. The lion's not going to jump out, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to look me in the eyes with those eyes that burn like fire and see through everything, and he's going to say, give an account. You were a guy who said, I follow you. What did you do with it? So now, ooh, it puts me back on a tighter focus. The Lord's got my attention again based on knowing where I am within God's plan. I'm in a time of stewardship. What did you do with this knowledge that I gave you? So the mission was based on the Word of God, just like, well, we've used God's Word to support our perspective on this teaching this morning. I want to point something out to you. When the anonymous man of God went to wicked King Jeroboam in the very act of sacrificing on this idolatrous, pagan, abominable altar before God, he gave him a prophecy, right? He said, there's going to be a child, Josiah, by name, and he's going to put an end to all these sins of Jeroboam, these altars, and he gives him a sign that the altar splits apart. Now, it's interesting to note, if you do the math in this, Josiah, good King Josiah, note takers, please, everybody, if you want, read about the reforms or the revival of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. But Josiah wasn't born until nearly 300 years later. 290 years. Man of God came, said there's going to be a kid, his name's going to be Josiah, and he's going to put an end to what you have started, which is abominable. We see graciousness, time to repent in God's eyes, but ultimately, judgment comes. Josiah comes and he does these things. And I was led to think of our reaction to prophecies given us. Hey, you know what? People have been saying that things are going to happen in Israel, but look, Israel became a nation in 48. Now here we are all these years later, and nothing's happened. You guys are on the wrong queue. Not the case. Go through and test for yourself. When God gives a prophecy or judgment, he gives people a whole lot of time, and it always comes to pass. People are mistaken, and they're snared when they believe that, well, just because some time has passed, it's not going to happen. No, if they would base themselves on God's word, just like this anonymous person, they would have certainty and peace and security in their life. Josiah, it happened 290 years after that. We need to talk a little bit about the incident at the altar. There he is, King Jeroboam made himself a priest. You know, why not? He took the authority upon himself for everything else. And he's worshiping at his altar when the man of God comes out. We learn something very important in verse 6. Please look at it with me. Verse 6 reads, "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God.'" Wait a minute, Jeroboam grew up as a Jew in Israel. He should, Lord, your God. Hey, we learned that this guy he's an unbeliever. He's obviously an idolater. And here he is, an idolater before the Lord. And we see this interaction that, based on what we know about God in his word, starts to make a little bit more sense. Here it is, he's worshiping. You know this is abominable to the Lord. You know this would incur God's wrath. But even in this time of judgment, we see God's mercy. Hey, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God. The man of God spoke a word against him. His hand withered or became paralyzed, became useless. I don't know exactly what happened. He's in a bad situation. And now Josiah humbled said, hey, please entreat the favor of your Lord that he would, you know, that he would restore this to me. And he does. The Lord, in his mercy to this unbeliever, giving him time and giving him evidence, we see the mercy of our God. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. Same Jesus that we'll see in just a few moments. And so they have this interchange. And of course, even though Jeroboam didn't repent and change, well, he's grateful. Wants to show him some gratitude. Offers him hospitality, which meant something different in those days. Come to my house. I will give you a reward, not the Lord. And the man of God is on a clear and certain path. He says to the wicked King Jeroboam, no, I can't do it. This is what God has said. I've got the focus of the word of God before me. I can't eat bread. I can't drink water. I'm not even going to stay here. I'm heading out to Dodge, as it will Bethel. I'm heading out. I'm leaving. I'm not even going to take time to let you show hospitality. And he deals rightly in this wicked and pagan situation. But things begin to dramatically turn in verse 10. Something went wrong in this man, anonymous person of God's life, that incurred the judgment of God against him. And it can happen to us if we understand the principle. Complacency began to set in. He dealt rightly with the king. God said, don't eat, don't drink water, go back a different way. I'm moving, I'm doing it. But then he doesn't get away clean. He's still in the territory of the influence of the reign of the king. And we find him, we find him resting by an oak tree. Hey, he should have made it all the way out of the kingdom. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Yeah, but the wisdom God has given us would seem to say, if you're in danger here, let's get away clean. In this time for the Christian, this is no time to rest from the Lord's work. We can rest in his work. We have our rest in Jesus. But we can't just say, you know what? They're talking about the rapture. It's going to happen. Things in Israel. I got some time. I can rest a little bit. Hey, that leads to, well, a worse potential situation. Complacency did creep in. And now we can compare the dealings of, well, the man of God with the wicked king who did right, with another anonymous person, the old prophet That's all that Scripture tells us. He was an old prophet. Now, it doesn't mean that old is bad. The word celebrates age as wisdom and a good thing if we gain in knowledge and we apply the Lord's teaching. And you know that to be true. As you get older, you get wiser if you practice wisdom. But here, old in the context, not a good thing. And I think we can draw that out by just looking at what the text does tell us. Hey, here he was a prophet, a man of God. That means somebody's supposed to be doing God's will. And we clearly see that God chose somebody else over him. It's like, God, if you got a prophet there, why aren't you using him? Well, we're not told, but what we do see is he's content to live in the territory of the wicked king. This guy is not being salt and light for anybody. I'll just kind of go along to get along, whatever the culture does. I mean, I don't know, maybe he thought, I got liberty in Christ, or I'm more, I don't know what he thought. It doesn't say that. But I see him there in a bad situation, no longer being used by God. A complacent prophet. Old prophet. Jesus gives us the teaching about old wineskins. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord says, and it bears a direct correlation when you consider the ministry of our Lord when he walked as a man upon the earth with his disciples. There was a religious institutions. There was the Pharisees. There was the Sadducees. There was the Zealots. There was all these people all had a different take on it, but God didn't really choose to use them. Apparently, for some reason, they weren't in a position to be used by God. And Jesus told all who would listen, he said, when you ferment wine, you don't put it into an old wineskin. You take new wine, unfermented, and you put it in a new wineskin. If you put it in the old wineskin, it's going to burst the wineskin. You put it in a new wineskin, both the wine and the skin are preserved. What we draw out of that from what we know of the customs is animal skins were used to contain liquids, be it water, wine, milk, cheese, all these things. Really crazy looking things. These, it looks like a goat turned inside out with a cork in it. But that's what they used. And Jesus said, you know, when you have new wine, you put it in a new skin. Apparently, one of the characteristics of the old skin is they became rigid. They lost their ability to flex and to be, well, perhaps receptive to what the Lord wanted to do. If the Lord wants to, you know, stretch you out a little bit. The old wineskins, they were set in their ways. Jesus said, what I am teaching to these people is contrary to the establishment, and I'm going to bring some new people here. Just like you put new wine in a new wineskin. When the wine ferments, apparently it off-gasses, stretches out the skin. A flexible skin can withstand that, be preserved. An old skin will shatter and be broken. I don't know if anybody else was exposed to this in their educational upbringing or know of this, but anybody ever take the balloon and do the paper mache thing? You take a balloon and you put strips of paper that were plaster and you entirely cover the balloon. And the only reason you ever did this was to make a pinata, apparently. And I'm thinking, you know, I grew up in northern North America and all the kids were excited about pinatas. And I was thinking about that this morning on the way in. It's like, of course, kids are going to love pinatas because once they're encouraged to break something and then when they do, they get rewarded for it. It's really a perverse thing. But the way you make it, you put the paper mache over the balloon, and when it gets hard, then you can break the balloon and you have the cavity. And what's left would be similar, brittle, inflexible. And when people become inflexible and brittle and rigid, contrary to the way that the Lord wants to stretch them, hey, you're an old prophet. You're an old wine skin. And that's very clear in our culture today. People have a preconceived, determined, usually upon their upbringing, idea of what it's supposed to look like. And when you rock their boat, they get a little frightened about this. Recently, I had the opportunity to go to Charleston, South Carolina, and I saw this brand new community. It was just a neat study in human nature for me. They took an area that was previously agricultural and one of the hottest markets in the U.S., and they took this virgin land and said, we're going to plan a community. So you get to do everything right, clean slate, kind of cool. So we're driving around it and I'm looking. And in the center of this ultra-modern, neat, the architecture looked a lot like Levis Commons. Apparently that goes throughout the United States. But in the middle of this thing, they had a church. And the church was done just like an old, white, clabbered-sided thing with the traditional steeple. It was bigger than the kind of church. But it was an antique church sitting in the middle. And I'm thinking, that is so representative of how people think. We have our church and it's supposed to look like this. Don't let it look like something that used to be a bar or a pool hall or anything like that, because church isn't, you know, it's about us. This is it. I've got this picture. And don't mess with that. And so it is through that community. You think Toledo has a lot of churches. Go to Charleston. We got nothing on these people. And it's all like that. We got to go here and we do this. And then we're totally separate from it. A rigid idea of what that should look like. We go a little bit further in this, taking, well, some obvious application. We must not be rigid. But we see something else. We see one that he lied to him. Clearly he was outside the will of God. But look at the reason that the old prophet used, his support. He said, an angel of God appeared to me. And he, the angel, told me that the angel's testimony controverted the word of God. The angel told me that you need to come and eat bread and drink with me. Hey, the man of God was on a good path until he got a little complacent, was still in wicked territory, decided to rest, and he got taken in by that. We know from Paul's testimony to the church in Galatia, not that I don't believe angel worship is the biggest thing in our society, but it's unknown. But it puts the emphasis where the emphasis needs to be, on the Word of God and the Word of God only. Paul tells the Galatians, hey, here's the gospel which was given to you. The Bible says, once for all delivered to the saints. He said, now even if I come back, me, Paul the apostle, or an angel of God from heaven come and tell you something that contradicts it, don't believe it. And he writes clarification to the letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, listen, it's going to happen. He said, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of life. It's no big deal if his ministers or the people that serve his will transform themselves or appear to you as, well, ministers of righteousness. Believe God's word. God doesn't contradict God's word. Nothing that's of God contradicts God's word. If there's something that looks like a church and it contradicts God's word, guess what? It's not God's church. They become inflexible. They can't be used again. The point I brought out of that is religious posers are a greater threat to the believer than the pagan world. We can clearly see the people worshiping statues. Hey, this is wrong. But what about the guy who seems right and he's moral and he's teaching a message to me that really feels kind of, and I like it. Some part of me likes it. And it's usually my flesh. And I just want to go this way because there's no lion going to come out and tear me. But does it line up with God's word? Well, I don't really want to check because there's something that tells me that it probably doesn't. I know enough about what Jesus said. Hey, it's the biggest threat. It's the threat that is taking us out. And I want to skip to the end of this now. We see that, well, judgment was brought against God's messenger. But I believe this passage closes with a beautiful picture of repentance. Repentance with who? Well, with the old prophet, the guy outside of God's will. God gave him an opportunity. We know that, well, the faithful, to a point, man of God, he was used by God. And, well, then he was judged. And we'll talk about why in a moment. But for this old prophet who God cares about too. Hey, he repented. Todd, it doesn't say he repented. Well, repentance means change of mind. Real repentance results in actual actions. We can see that in Josiah's reforms. We know he had a heart after God because all the things that he did, his beliefs and his actions lined up. But here he said, oh man, what this guy said was true. When I die, bury me, my bones next to his bones. I want to be by him or like him. I don't know what else he did, but I see that there was a change of heart or ideals, values within him. And I think that has applications, not nearly enough within us, but I want to take a few minutes and read an article to you and just share with you what the Lord has led to me in this. It is a constant concern of mine to go before the Lord and to say, Lord, are there things that we're doing as a church, some practices that aren't directed by you or of you? And I believe I know it's possible, and I've done them. Hopefully I've repented of them. But I also sense that the Lord leads. It's like children's ministry. I know the Lord wants to do something better. Not that what we're doing is bad, but I think we can continue to grow and improve. And I think about like our ministries and our book ministries. Lord, is there something on that shelf that might not be the best? Not that it's bad, But it, you know, isn't it kind of, and I'm the only one responsible here, isn't it kind of interesting that we have all these testimony books in the book ministry, and we don't have, you know, we don't have a nice selection of Bibles and Bible dictionaries and concordances and those things? That's something the Lord has convicted me of. And the people who run the book ministry run it by my direction, so don't think this is anything but me just acknowledging what the Lord has shown me. Hey, these are good, but there's something that's better. It's the Word of God. Where must our focus be in this? And churches, by and large, and have gone different ways. But here's an encouraging article. And know my heart in this, and I will explain it more at the end. And I just want to share it with you. Headline reads, it's October 18th, Willow Creek Repents? ? I've got it from Christianity Today. Willow Creek is an association of people I believe love the Lord and want to do His will. And I believe they've taken an approach that is different than the Word of God. And, well, it's appealed to people, and they've gotten, in a worldly sense, huge. But now they've taken a moment and looked at some of these methods. So I'll just read from this article with you. Why the most influential church in America now says, quote, "We made a mistake." Few would disagree that Willow Creek Community Church has been one of the most influential churches in America over the last 30 years. And if you're not familiar with them, it's an associate, it's a big church, mega church, several mega churches, but they're international, hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know the exact number. They're trying to seek God, and they're doing something, and I praise God for that. Hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, quote unquote, and let's do something. And they formulated the plan, and they went after it, and it's gotten big, and all this momentum, and they've been doing this, and they are huge, and they are influential, and there's great potential for good there. So when they're saying one of the most influential churches, well, it's no overstatement. Willow, through its association, has promoted a vision of a church that is big, programmatic, relies heavily on programs, and comprehensive, covers every element of your life. This vision has been heavily influenced by the methods of secular business. James Twitchell reports that outside Bill Hybels' office, and Bill's the senior pastor of this organization, this church, outside his office hangs a poster that says, "What is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value?" He's taken IBM General Motors' approach to large organizational skills. Directly or indirectly, this philosophy of ministry, church should be a big box with programs for people at every level of spiritual maturity to consume and engage, has impacted every evangelical church in the country. Well, yay or nay, according to this article, Christianity Today. So what happens when leaders of Willow Creek stand up and say, quote, "We made a mistake"? Not long ago, Willow released its findings from a multiple-year qualitative study of its ministry. Basically, they wanted to know what programs and activities of the church were actually helping people mature spiritually and which were not. The results were published in a book co-authored by Greg Hawkins. He's the executive pastor of Willow Creek. Bill Hybels, the senior pastor, called the findings, quote, "earth-shaking, groundbreaking, and mind-blowing." Well, what were the results? What did they find out? I watched the video, these men telling us the findings of them live, and you can watch it too, and I'll tell you where you can find it after service if you're interested in this. But in the one video, in the assistant pastor's video, he says, quote, "Participation in church is a big deal. We believe the more people participate in these sets of activities, the programs, with higher levels of frequency, it will produce disciples of Christ." This has been Willow's philosophy of ministry in a nutshell. The church creates programs and activities. That was the goal of the church, create programs and activities for God's people, according to them, not according to me, by the way, or I don't believe according to the Word. People participate in these activities. The outcome is spiritual maturity. In a moment of stinging honesty, Hawkins says, "I know it might sound crazy, but that's how we do it in churches. We measure levels of participation. You got more people, you're obviously got more mature believers. More people means more disciples." And tell me that I'm wrong when that's exactly what the world thinks. Huge crowds, it must be the right place to be. And they went with that, and they went with it for 30 years. Having put all their eggs in the program-driven church basket, you can understand their shock when the research revealed that, quote, increasing levels of participation, in other words, I'm very faithful, I do everything this church has to offer, in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. I don't think that shocks many of us here, but it was like a bomb going off for them. Speaking at the leadership summit, Heibel summarized the findings this way. Some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into, think with me, age of stewardship or dispensation of grace, he's now realizing we put 30 years and millions, probably hundreds of millions of the Lord's dollars into. Some of these things that we put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. I watched his video, and what he said is when they got the results, what they found was this. They take a seeker-sensitive approach, and we should be sensitive to the seeker, not in any way different than the way Jesus was, because Jesus was approached by all. And what they found was as they polled their congregation, he said, well, the people who were investigating Jesus or seeking Jesus, they loved the programs. They loved the environment. And you should have something that's unoffensive to people so they can clearly hear God's word. And, well, the people seeking, they loved it. They felt this is right on. If I were going to design a church, this is what I'd want. This is helping me. And the new believers, people who recently accepted Christ, their numbers were just a little bit less. Yes, this is exactly what I'm looking for. I just come to Jesus. This is it. But what they found was that as the people were more and more devoted to Christ, somewhere in their life they made a decision and said, Jesus, I really want to follow you. Do what you have to do. I'm here. Help me to do it. I'm trusting you. As that was the cry of their heart, they found that the programs and the environment wasn't getting it. They were hungry, well, for the things that would mature them. And what these people cried out for was teaching from the Word of God. Bill did say something that I adamantly disagreed with. He said, what do you mean? He said, Willow Creek is the only church in North America that does a comprehensive Bible teaching on its Wednesday night studies. Calvary Chapel? Yeah. Not that Calvary is anything, but teaching God's word is everything. And he said, the people were going, listen, with the program, the cappuccino, that's all nice, it's wonderful, don't change it, but man, bring God's word into this, grow us up, give us the pure milk that we might grow thereby. Shocking to them. Article goes on to say, having spent 30 years creating and promoting a multi-million dollar organization driven by programs and measuring participation and convincing other church leaders to do the same, you can see why Heibel's called this research the wake-up call of his adult life. Heibel's confesses, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, when they accept Christ, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people taught. We should have gotten people, brought people in, taught people how to read their Bible between the services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. In other words, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church programs, but through the age-old spiritual practices of prayer, Bible reading, relationships, which is what the scripture says, fellowship. And ironically, these basic disciplines do not require multi-million dollar facilities and hundreds of staff to manage. And that is very true. Now, I am thrilled by that because they have an audience that is just huge. And I'm asking everybody to pray for these people that they would be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Currently, they're undergoing a conference to rethink church and to look at some other business models from MBAs and corporate successful people and media types and sports personalities. And what do they know about God's church? Hey, doing church the world's way is always going to yield the world's results. We have to do church the Lord's ways. And there's something else in this. Clearly, and I'm convinced and more enthused than ever, that exactly what we're doing, teaching the Word of God, praying that the Lord would illuminate it and applying it, is exactly what we need to do. It's never changed, never will change. But there is a danger, just like the man of God in our text. We can become a little complacent. We can compare this to the rest of what the world offers and think, well, I'm coming in here, but this is just another program. This isn't the way, it's a way. This isn't the path of life, but this is just something. It's another program, and, well, I can judge it. I can take the parts that I like and disagree with the parts that I don't like. We do that to our peril, well, like we see in our text. So I'm thrilled for these people. Pray for these people. Let us learn and be encouraged by them. But let's go back to the Word of God, which is the only sure basis for anything that we do. Let's make a couple applications before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Application number one, if you're taking notes, as with the man of God who knew and was convinced he had God's word and God's will, with great privilege comes great responsibility. God judged him at that time. Just like I can know what God's word is, and I'm going to give an account when I see my Lord face to face. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Jesus taught that to whom much is given, from them much is required. In another teaching, he refers to a servant who knew his master's will but did not do according to it. He calls him, you wicked servant. And the criteria? Well, he knew the Lord's will. Was never, and you will never be judged against what you don't know. You don't have to be afraid that there might be something in here, catch 22, that's going to hang me because I don't know it. No, it's only what the Lord does know. It has shown you, and what you do know, that we're held into accountability for. It is a great privilege. It is the highest privilege to understand God's word. Why is that? Because it's not given to everybody. Answer honestly to yourself before the Lord. When we first read through this passage, did you not think it just a little bit strange? That's odd. The guy who got lied to gets judged, and the liar, he gets to be buried with him. I don't really understand this. I don't get it. But as the Lord guides us, as the Lord illuminates, hey, it makes sense. There's a context here that I can understand this with. Not everybody has that, but only those and anybody who would seek the Lord and say, Lord, help me to understand. And that's a huge thing and a huge part of what we do as Christians when we get together and get in His Word. So application number one, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Now that you know these things, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do them. Another way of putting this in, I've used this before, is, you know, we never have the luxury of judging God's Word. If we're going to be in a right relationship and stay on the right path and learn the lesson of the anonymous man of God, we will simply accept as truth in our lives, I don't judge God's word. God's word judges me. And it alone is the authority for all of our practices. And we never depart from this, no matter how attractive something else may be that is contrary to God's word. Let's do all the attractive stuff that we can do that's in line with God's word, but nothing that's ever contrary to it. Second, last application, we are called to be new wineskins. As we go before the Lord's Supper here in a moment, I'm going to ask you to examine yourselves. Hey, have I become a little bit rigid? Have I set some borders in my life? Lord, I'll do this much for you. I'm not going beyond that. That's a barrier I've put. I'm like that paper mache thing. If you try and stretch me, something's going to break, and I'm not willing to give. We should never become inflexible. We are called to be new wineskins. What if God wants to take us and do with us something that no other church has done? What if we're convinced and it lines up with the word of God that He's led us, and God said, listen, I put you here in this place and I've called you to do this to be an example to others. Maybe you're going to be the first ones, and we have no human model of what to do, but we're convinced of God's calling and He's confirmed it. Are we willing to do that? I'm going to ask for those who are going to partake of the Lord's Supper to go ahead and move forward at this time. If we can bring the lights down.